In. I try to choose a scripture passage to preach on that will bring the work of Christ and his love for us before us, to prepare our hearts to remember the Lord and his provision of salvation for us, salvation in him, that we are to remember him. Well, today I trust that Romans 8 will be that scripture that will help us this morning to bring his work and his love for us back before our attention. Some of the greatest statements that have ever been made, the greatest statements of history, you might think of the Magna Carta. That's a document that was written around 1066, and many of the principles of Western government are based upon that. The rights of citizenship, some of the principles of democracy are found in that document. It is held up as a very important piece of writing. Or you might think of the Declaration of Emancipation. And certainly if you were a black person living in the United States, you would think of that as, that set me free. I once had no rights. I belonged to a person. And at that time, slaves were treated as subhuman. And then for them, through that declaration penned by Abraham Lincoln, to be considered free. But in Romans chapter 8, there are statements that are made that have an even greater light. These two writings, the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Emancipation, the light of those pale in the sunlight of what Romans chapter 8 says. Romans chapter 8, for example, says, first of all, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is certainly a cause for guilt. There is certainly the deservedness of the penalty, the execution of that penalty. That's what condemnation means. But now there is no condemnation through the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is none. No condemnation, and this is sure. Secondly, there is no separation. There's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And verse 18 tells us, Romans 8, verse 18, tells us that this section that talks about how there's no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, it begins by telling us about the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that we struggle with for the present. It's like one of those dreaded phrases that you hear or associate with a long road trip. Are we there yet? I don't think you say that, do you, Tucker? No. Or you, Sophie? No. I don't remember our children saying it either. It's kind of one of those things that you blot out of your memory, perhaps. But I do remember that we were traveling back one time from Wisconsin. And we were already, 2 days into it, and we were still just getting into New Brunswick. And we made it to Sussex, New Brunswick, about 12:30, 1 a.m. in the morning, and I couldn't drive any further. And so we pulled off onto one of the off-ramps in Sussex, and we tried to sleep. Tried. And after a while, I just couldn't sleep. And so then there was the push to get home. There's still a long way to go from Sussex, New Brunswick. And I remember the sense of relief. I can still taste it. Can you imagine? It's such a vivid memory of driving into our driveway, hearing the crunch of the gravel under the tires and going, oh, what a relief. I'm home. The responsibility of the safety of everyone else, trying to stay awake and alert. The agony of the journey was over, and we were home. Well, we as believers, Romans 8, verse 18, we're still in that journey. We're not there yet. But it does say in verse 24 and verse 25 that we are hoping for that bright mansion we just sang about. That mansion just over the hilltop. Well, verses 28 through 30, they are the concluding part of that section. Verse 18 begins it. There's no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 30 concludes it. But verses 28 through 30 give us further understanding to aid us while we're still on the road, while we are not there yet. And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning. So there, first of all, in verse 28, there is a statement of the fact. We know. It's not telling us that we need to do something. It's not telling us that we need to change something. It is stating what we know. So how do you suppose you know this? Do you suppose that you're going to hear this when you listen to the CBC News? Or you read the newspaper? Maybe you'll find it on social media. Sorry. You're not going to find it by the news broadcasters. You're not going to find it by watching events in nature. Maybe you'll find it by how you feel today. How do you feel today? Well, not as good as I felt yesterday. Maybe I feel better today than I feel tomorrow. Because your feelings change. You're not going to find it even by your own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3 tells us that we should not lean to our own understanding. We're not going to figure it out by the media. We're not going to figure it out by our own understanding and our feelings. How are we going to figure it out then? How are we going to know? We'll figure it out by what God says. That's how we know this statement. And we trust Him to see things even if we do not. We can trust Him, and that's enough, because we have His word on it. We can know something about this journey. We're not there yet. We're still on the road. We've not arrived. We've not driven into our, if you think of it, the driveway of our mansion in heaven yet. And then the second thing about this verse. So there's a statement of the fact, but there is also the extent and the nature of this working. We know that all things work together for good. And you'll notice that God is not mentioned in that phrase. Sometimes we can't see how God is working, and certainly we can never see God. That's contrary to the way of His working, to give signs and wonders when He works by faith. But notice that He makes these things work together. How many of these things does He make to work? All of them. The extent of this working. He works all things. And then the nature of this working, He works them together. If you've ever watched or been to an orchestra and they are tuning up all the different instruments, the brass section, the string section, the percussion section, they're all tuning so that they're all on the same pitch, so that when they play together, they're playing together. It's a symphony. We get the English word symphony from the word that is used here to work together. God symphonizes all things together so that it all works good. Even when it's not apparent, God is doing this with all things. The things that we call good and the things that we do not call good, He is symphonizing them together for good. And He is so great that He can turn human evil upside down and make it work an even greater good purpose in the life of every single one of His children. He makes the wrath of man to praise Him, it says in the Psalms. He makes the evil intention of man to work good. You see that in the life of Joseph. His brothers meant it to evil, but God intended it for good. He turned a whole region of the earth upside down, and He puts a pregnant mother and a concerned father through much turmoil so that one detail of His word and His good plan to provide salvation for the world would be accomplished. He does all of this. An emperor's heart is hardened so that his work would be shown, Exodus 9:16. And you have the evil of Herod and the evil of Nebuchadnezzar, but God used their evil. Evil doesn't get the last word because God symphonizes it for good. And then you have a description, number three. You have a statement of the fact, the extent and nature of this working, and then you have a description of the believer, also verse 28. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In Scripture we're told that God's providence controls even a sparrow's fall. Such is His care over all things. He's the one who holds the molecules together. But there is a special providence at work in the lives of His children, in the lives of those who love God, in the lives of those who are called, those who are no longer enemies to Him. Instead, they love Him. And those who are called by the gospel. And it says at the end of verse 28, who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 and verse 30 go on to explain what that purpose is. And these are the reasons for the believer's certainty. You're on the road. You don't see the end yet. You're asking, are we there yet? Well, here is how the Lord encourages you. He gives you this additional assurance while you're on the way that He's working all things together for good. And then you might ask, well, why do all things work together for good? And so you have verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have the statement of the eternal purpose of God. It states that He foreknew them before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. We're elect, believers are elect before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, it connects foreknowledge with election. And then secondly, not only in eternity past, but that word predestined or predestinated, that has the idea of horizoned off, the very edge of sight when you are at the ocean and you see the join between sea and sky, the very edge of what you can see. That is speaking of how God predestinates those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He predestinates them in eternity future to be conformed to the image of His Son. So you have eternity past and eternity future. And in his purpose, this is to conform those who he foreknew to be like his son. And that this would be to exalt him, the Lord Jesus, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Many in character like him, many who have a relationship as a child to the Father, not as he is in his two natures, truly man and truly God, but those who are sons and daughters by new birth, who are born again into his family. Now, this is beyond God's eternal purpose, is beyond human understanding. It's beyond us to reconcile free will with the certainty that God began it and he will finish it. But we can know that he does this so that it is all for his glory, not for man, and so that it is for the believer's security that he would work his eternal purpose. And then verse 30 begins with moreover. So in addition to this, there's another part of the explanation. Not only is there his eternal purpose, there is his sovereign working. And so verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God's in his sovereign working. Each one of these four is part of a whole work, from its start at predestination to its conclusion with glorification. At the end of Princes Street in the Royal Mile in at the end of Princes Street in Edinburgh, there is a hill called Carlton Hill. And on top of that hill, there is a monument called the Scottish National Monument. They began work on that monument in 1826. There were two men who were responsible for its design and its construction, Charles Cockerell and William Playfair. They designed it so that it would look like the Greek Parthenon. So you remember that Greek-looking building with columns? Well, building went ahead, and then they ran out of funds. In 1829, they had to leave it unfinished. So even to this day, if you go to Carlton Hill, you can see one side of it has the Greek columns and there's no roof. In 1901, these builders tried to regain interest in it by making it a monument to Queen Victoria. In 1907, the local government tried to make it a monument to the Act of Union. The Act of Union is the agreement between England and Scotland that they would be part of the United Kingdom. In 1907, that fell through, and they tried again to make it the National Gallery of Scotland. In 1908, they tried to make it the Scottish Parliament Building. In 1918, they tried to make it a war memorial to the First World War. But each of these efforts to complete it, to put a roof on it, to build the other sides to the building, each time it failed because it cost too much and because there was a lack of local enthusiasm. So to this day, that building stands unfinished. It's called the Edinburgh Folly. because they couldn't finish it. It now stands as a testimony, as an eyesore, as a source of Scottish disgrace. It's even called Edinburgh's disgrace. Well, can I tell you, that what God has started, he is going to finish. He's not going to leave it undone. If you're called and you're justified, he is also going to glorify you. They're all part of the one. No cost will be spared, and you can rely on his enthusiasm to fulfill this, to accomplish his purpose. There are far greater things ahead for you than getting old. When you think of all your forebears and how they have become frail in body and frail of mind, all your forebears have experienced this, but that's not the last chapter for you. If you're in Christ, the last chapter for you is glorification, because what God has started, he's going to complete. And when you're on the road and you're thinking about the sufferings of this present time, and are we there yet, and you're longing for it, you can be sure that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, that he's going to finish the job. The future isn't dependent on random uncertainties, it's dependent upon the eternal purpose of God. You can look forward to the future. Nothing can touch it. Nothing will make God deviate, and nothing will keep him from completing it. This is his provision in the Lord Jesus. There's no condemnation, and there's no separation. God's sovereign control, however, does not mean that human responsibility is lessened. If you're unsaved here this morning, it is your responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is your responsibility to respond to the invitation, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And if you are here this morning and you're a believer, the sovereign control of God does not excuse you from living on in sin. It does not excuse you from being hard-hearted. It does not excuse you for refusing God's will in your life. It does not excuse you from failing to seek him with your whole heart. God's sovereign control does not mean that all evil is prevented, but it does mean that God is working his good purpose through it. He's working all things together for good. His good purpose is to conform you to the image of his Son, and he will not fail. I don't know if I have put you to sleep, or if you're jumping up and down on the inside, but you should be jumping up and down at some place. This isn't a concern that you should be worried about. You should be excited that God's going to do this. That those mansions just over the hilltop, that's going to be yours. Not because you're good, or you're trying your best, or you're trying to keep it together, that because of the eternal purpose of God, he's going to do this. He will not fail. The future is not uncertain. And even when life strikes a minor key and you cannot see what he is doing, you can trust him that he does see what he's doing and that he is working this together for good. And that's enough to trust him. He's given his word on it. Even if it turns your life upside down, he is working his good purpose. And we have all of this because of Jesus. As we remember the Lord this morning through the Lord's table, we're doing this in remembrance of him. We have this in him, in his person. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?